Romans 10. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And before we read that scripture together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Holy Spirit, we ask that You wield Your sword to open our soul to Your truth and to strike down our sins as David smote the Philistines. In Jesus, the Son of David, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice is gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Given the cultural climate in the Western world, we might do well to study gospel ministry as it has been done in prisons. Not as outsiders who are visiting prisoners, but as prisoners ourselves. We could learn from people like Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, John Bunyan, and of course the Apostle Paul. Paul did a lot of gospel ministry chained next to a guard. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was incarcerated in Philippi after freeing a young girl from a demon called a spirit of Python that gave her information to deceive people as a fortune teller. She was a slave girl, and so when she was freed from the demon, she was no longer of any profit to her owners. And so the owners complained against Paul. And they said that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a seditious message that undermined Roman law. But I'm sure you're familiar with the rest of the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Paul's conduct and conversation while in prison was Christ's instrument to save the jailer and his whole household. And this story illustrates what Paul would later write to Timothy from a different imprisonment. In 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul speaks of my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But, he said, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. That is a truth we must remember whether we are in prison or running free. It can be just as intimidating to speak up for Christ out here as it is in there. The soil of our society can seem impenetrable to gospel seed, so that we convince ourselves that gospel witness is fruitless and a waste of time. But in our text, God reminds us that the church evangelizes the nations knowing that God reveals His glory and gospel effectively in both salvation and judgment. We're going to survey this text, noting three prominent features about God's revelation: the necessity of God's revelation, the symphony of God's revelation, and the power or the efficacy of God's revelation. In verses 14 to 15, we're reminded of the necessity of God's revelation. Some people are overconfident in their ability to read others' minds by facial expressions, body language, and other behaviors. And all of those things do communicate. But to really know someone's mind requires their self-disclosure in words. How much more so when we think of knowledge of God? If anyone is to know God, God must make himself known. One of the pioneers of the modern missions movement in evangelical Christianity was William Carey. Carey was an English particular Baptist, what we would call a Reformed Baptist today. But the particular Baptists of his association were what we would call hyper-Calvinists. And no, hyper-Calvinists are not covenant children hyped up on sugar. Hyper-Calvinists rightly believe in God's sovereignty and predestination. But they wrongly believe that the gospel is not to be freely proclaimed to all people. So in 1786, at a Baptist minister's meeting at Northampton, an esteemed Baptist minister, a Dr. Ryland, pressed William Carey to propose a theological question for the ministers of the association to discuss. After some cajoling from Dr. Ryland, Carey finally asked whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. In other words, Jesus said, "I would be with you to the end of the age." So does it not make sense if he's with us to the end of the age that he expects us to also make disciples of the nations to the end of the age? To which Dr. Ryland responded, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." Well, Dr. Ryland is, or was, certainly right that God does not need our help. But that theological insight does not really answer the question posed by Carey. God may not need our help, but has he nonetheless commanded us to preach the gospel to all nations to the end of the world? Though God does not need us, does he nonetheless choose to use his church and individual Christians as his instruments to bring his almighty word to bear on the hearts of the peoples of every nation? We heard last week of the conversion of the heathen, Jews and Gentiles brought to faith in Jesus. Verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But how is a person converted so that they call on the name of the Lord? Well, there are two ways of answering that question. We could answer from the side of the divine work accomplished for our salvation, as Paul does in Ephesians 1. With the Father electing us, the Son atoning for our sins, the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts. Or we could answer from the side of the instrumental means that God has appointed to gather his elect, namely the church proclaiming the gospel. And these are not conflicting answers to this question. They are complementary answers. In verses 14 and 15, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions that are all answered with, "they can't." That's the answer to each of these questions. They can't. And these questions are designed to show the necessity of God's revelation, which he has chosen to propagate through the church's witness. Question 1 shows the necessity of believing on Christ. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? The answer is, they can't. Calling on God for salvation can only come if someone believes that God can and will save him. Question 2 shows the necessity of hearing about Christ. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? The answer is they can't. Saving faith, as we saw last week, has important content. A person can only believe in something he knows. And question 3 shows the necessity of our preaching Christ. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, God could reveal himself through dreams as he did with Jacob and Joseph and Solomon. He could give people visions like he gave to the prophet Ezekiel. But Paul's question implies that God's chosen instrument for the propagation of the gospel is the preaching of the word and not angelic visitations or dreams or visions. Question 4 shows the necessity of sending preachers. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They can't. God sends messengers to deliver his message to the nations. If Paul could answer William Carey's question, he would say, yes, the church is obligated in all generations to teach all nations to the end of the age. The church is still sent to do missions among the nations. Not just to do social work, as nice as that is, but to preach the gospel. The church is to practice evangelism in those regions where God has already planted his people, like Fayetteville. And the church is to confront the rulers and influencers of society with the truth, articulating a public theology that applies the gospel of the kingdom to every aspect of life. We must tell the good news if people are to know it, if people are to call on the name of the Lord. Next, Paul reminds us of the symphony of God's revelation. In a symphony, percussion instruments, woodwinds, brasses, strings, all combine their voices, not in a sameness of melody, but in harmony around a unifying theme. In the Silmarillion, this is how Tolkien mythologizes the creation and history of Middle-earth. What was communicated through music by the angelic beings in heaven at the beginning was later communicated through historical event in Middle-earth. Well, verse 15, echoing here Isaiah 52, verse 7, speaks of the beauty of gospel witness. Take note of that word, beauty. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That word beautiful has the connotation of being fitting or suitable and thus pleasing. The gospel strikes a pleasing chord in the hearts of those who have been given ears to hear. Like a symphony, the gospel is preached in many voices. The most prominent is what we call special revelation. God's word in spoken or in written form. Verse 15 speaks of those who preach the good news. So we hear the voices of oral proclamation of the gospel. And then verse 16 points to the written word, which supplies the content for that oral communication. Paul says, Isaiah says, pointing to the writings of the prophets. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles refer to what has already been written in the Old Testament. In Luke 24, we read that Jesus expounded the gospel by beginning with Moses and then tracing the story through the prophets and in all the writings, in all the scriptures. Isaiah's message was quoted by Paul, or as it was quoted by Paul in verse 16, is summed up in this phrase, what he has heard from us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The message was spoken and written in Scripture. That's what Paul calls, in verse 17, the word of Christ. special revelation, the word of Christ written and preached. The background accompaniment to that primary melody, the voices that support that special revelation to enhance the theme of God's glory in Christ, we call general revelation, which we see in verses 18 and 19. It's called general because it is made known generally to all people. Verse 18, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." That's a quote from Psalm 19, which, as you heard earlier, begins with God's witnesses in his work of creation, and then ends with God's witness in Scripture, the law of the Lord. And then verse 19 adds this, "But I ask, did Israel not understand?" First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." So in Psalm 19, we have God's work of creation bearing witness to the gospel is to be believed. And now in verse 19, we have God's works of providence bearing witness. "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." In God's works of providence, the Gentile nations come to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace. While at the same time, many Israelites refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into the enjoyment of that covenant. God uses this, Paul says, he uses this to provoke Israel to a jealous longing for God. Why are those Gentiles enjoying the things promised to us and to our fathers? In the immediate context of Deuteronomy 32:21, which is the verse that Paul quoted here, these words announce the painful discipline that God brings on Israel in the form of exile from the promised land. But in the broader context of Moses' speech, and as Paul will go on to explain in chapter 11, God also uses this act of providence to bring many Jews to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul even got to see much of this in his own day. And so Paul shows the symphony of revelation as the voices of Scripture, preaching, creation, and providence join in harmony around the theme of God's glory displayed in salvation through Jesus Christ. This design of harmonious concord should give us confidence as we proclaim the gospel, as we teach the whole counsel of God. We get discouraged, thinking that the gospel is too foreign for this generation to hear, thinking that it's too easy to dismiss the gospel because we can't provide all of the proofs that the world demands from us. Be not discouraged. This is simply man's suppression of the knowledge of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The gospel has extraordinary explanatory power because it is in perfect harmony with God's work of creation and his works of providence throughout history. Only the one who stops his ears can be deaf to this witness. Only the one who stifles his reason and sears his conscience can deny the truth of God's faithful witness in special and general revelation. And so we've considered the necessity of God's revelation and the symphony of God's revelation. And finally, we are reminded of the efficacy of God's revelation. The prison warden's line to Luke in Cool Hand Luke, though followed by great injustice, has been used to explain many a relational blowout. What we've got here is a failure to communicate, right? Children, when the bedroom didn't get picked up, or the dog did not get fed, or the garbage did not go out, what we've got here is a failure to communicate. And your parents have just the remedy to open your ears, if you catch my drift, right? Miscommunication is a significant obstacle in parenting, marriage, work relationships, church relationships, you name it. Skepticism over our ability to communicate has grown out of hand in our postmodern world. George Bernard Shaw speaks for many when he says the single biggest problem with communication is the illusion that it has taken place. And so we have this lack of agreement in our country over the constitutional powers of the federal government, even though the Constitution has stood for over 200 years. We can't agree on what it means. Even more grievous, many in the church have absorbed this skepticism about our ability to communicate so that we have lost the nerve to speak to others on the authority of God's Word, even though we know it's true. We doubt that it can be heard and received by our contemporaries. But listen again to our text so that Paul, and even more importantly, the Holy Spirit, can disabuse us of that despairing idea. Verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Remember what Paul said way back in Romans 1:16? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in this verse, Paul shows how the elect are brought to that belief. Faith comes from hearing. The message itself is the seed of faith in the heart of God's chosen people. So, yes, many, many will not hear. But those who have been ordained to life will hear, and the word of Christ will give birth to faith. And what of those who refuse to hear? Have we wasted our breath? Was Ezekiel's ministry futile as he butted heads with the granite foreheads of Israel? Were Jeremiah's tearful pleas drowned in a sea of forgetfulness? Verse 19, which is a quote, as I said earlier, from Deuteronomy 32:21, teaches that God's revelation is at work to perform His will, whether for judgment or for salvation. The verses that follow that one in Deuteronomy show how God's covenantal word is executed in judgment upon the unbelievers, even while God preserves a remnant for salvation. Moses records God's word. This is Deuteronomy 32. "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust." And it goes on, but I think you get the point. God's word is powerful, and that word will bring His judgment upon those who refuse to hear, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're not wasted. They're not in vain. Even as God has purposed to work out His judgment. But it will also bring salvation, and a surprising salvation for all His elect. Verse 20, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' The heathen nations were groping about in the darkness, stumbling over the idols of their forefathers, when the light of truth burst on their horizon through the preaching of the apostles. And that light continues to overcome the darkness of this world as the church is sent to preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now, the last verse of this chapter has a somber tone. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But while this is a sad note, it contains a glorious ray of hope. All day long, I have held out my hands. God's patience is long. Long after we have retired to our beds, long after we have retreated behind the walls, long after we have written people off as hopeless reprobates, God holds out his hands. And so let us not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that we shall reap if we do not faint. Knowing the power of God's revelation, let us have confidence that God's purposes in judgment and salvation are being worked out effectively. You may feel that your voice is lost in the roar of the hurricane of evil around us, but remember that it was a still small voice. Not the whirlwind, not the fire, not the earthquake, but a still small voice that restored Elijah to his prophetic ministry and sent him back to Israel to proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." As you pray for and bear witness to lost family members and friends, don't be discouraged that they are a disobedient and contrary people, to borrow Isaiah's words. Remember the long-suffering patience of God that gives hope for repentance. Just as Jesus' ministry was met with an upsurge in demonic resistance, the apostles also met with demonic resistance to the spread of the gospel among the nations. Jesus had bound the strong man, and through his apostles' preaching, he was plundering the strong man's house, setting the captives free. Well, the devil didn't like this, and so everywhere Paul went, he met with fierce opposition. When Paul came to Ephesus, a center of idolatry in Asia Minor, the powers of darkness tried to silence him. But the word of God could not be silenced. We read that when the power of Paul's relationship to Jesus, the power to demolish spiritual strongholds, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, it says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So Hogwarts Library was emptied in the streets and set ablaze, a great big bonfire, as they repented of their wicked sorceries. And it says they counted the value of those books and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Folks, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a good sign of repentance. And then Luke adds this comment, Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with all my soul. O God, my God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Lord, you are our salvation and our God. Amen.